2 Corinthians, the latter part of chapter 1, and we'll, Lord willing, go into the first four verses of chapter 2 this morning. We'll title the message, Helpers of Your Joy. Helpers of Your Joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul says, Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Helpers of your joy is the title, but I really have several words that at least help my mind stay focused on this passage. So the first one is mercy. The second one is joy. The third is faith. The fourth is sorrow. Then the fifth one is a word with a lot of modifiers. The word is love, but I'm going to modify it by calling it tough, patient, overflowing love. So again, mercy, joy, faith, sorrow, and then tough, patient, overflowing love. Remember, the context of this is that Paul has been addressing one of the criticisms that the false apostles were trying to use to turn people's attention away from Paul. Remember, Paul had changed his travel plans. He had initially made certain plans to travel to Corinth, and then those plans changed, and then Paul had to make an emergency visit to Corinth because there was a crisis, a spiritual crisis there. It did not go well, as we see from the context here. There's so much anguish and sorrow going on, grief in this relationship. So Paul had to change his plans. He writes that emergency, makes the emergency trip. Following that, writes the letter of heaviness, the heavy letter, the stern letter, but has not yet returned to Corinth. And so the false teachers are trying to say, Paul's travel plans changed. He said he was going to come here, so maybe his word is just yes and no. He just flip-flops. He just says whatever comes to mind. And remember, Paul said, listen, my plans might have changed, but God is never yes and no. And the gospel that I preach is always yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen. So in continuing on with this idea of why his plans had changed to strengthen the ones who were with him, who've repented and recognized that Paul is indeed a man of God, the gospel that he preaches is true, Paul is strengthening them and maybe trying to reach out to the others who have not yet repented. And Paul says in verse 23, our first word is mercy. Okay, Paul says, moreover, I call God for a record or a witness upon my soul. Never talk that way loosely, okay? Paul means what he says. It's almost like an oath. I'm calling God as a witness upon my soul. The thing I'm about to tell you is true, and God sees it. And if I'm lying, God sees it. That to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Mercy. Remember again, reading between the lines, the best that we can tell is that Paul had to make this emergency visit because of a spiritual crisis. He goes there and apparently some man, the guy that's mentioned later on in chapter 2, had apparently challenged Paul's apostolic authority in front of the whole church, and the church just stood by and let it happen. You might say, well, that just sounds like Paul is a prima donna. He just wants everybody to love him. It wasn't really about Paul. If you deny Paul as an apostle, you have to deny the message that he spoke. And so Paul knew there was a spiritual crisis, a spiritual danger there, that if this church abandoned Jesus Christ and him crucified, it did not speak well of their soul, of their standing. And so Paul is grieved, and he has to write this letter, this hard letter, calling upon them to repent and calling upon them, we can read between the lines, to deal with the man who had opposed Paul. He says in verse 9, he said, For this, to this end also I did write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. He apparently had given them a directive. You need to deal with this man. You need to censure him, discipline him in some way, because he has opposed the very gospel of Christ. And so Paul says, that is why I have not yet come to you. I have not yet come to you to spare you. It was an act of mercy that has kept me back from coming to you again. Now, Paul is calling on the church here to exercise some form of church discipline. Maybe it was a formal censure. Maybe it was a public rebuke. Maybe it was putting him out of the church formally. Whatever the case was, he repented. We'll see, hopefully next time we rejoice, he repented. And Paul says you need to forgive him and restore him. Praise God, it was a happy, joyful, ideal ending in such a situation. But Paul is saying, I did not come back to you because I was going to spare you. The other meeting did not go well. You know, sometimes we can look in the scriptures, we can see Paul, we think, I bet whenever there's a problem in a church, he just shows up on the scene, he speaks eloquently and wisely, and everything just falls into place. That's not what happened with the emergency visit. Even the apostle Paul came and the problem couldn't be solved. It was ugly. And it was, you can see there's still wounds, grief that is occurring because of this. Paul says in chapter 13 in verse 2, though he had mercy, he says to those who still refuse to repent and go on living in sin, in chapter 13 verse 2, the latter part, or I'll just read the whole verse. He says, I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. I will not spare. Paul is saying, I've held off. I've held off from coming in to spare you, because I knew when I came, probably some of you wouldn't be ready to repent yet, and I wanted to spare you. So I sent the hard letter, the stern letter, to bring you to repentance. What is the point of all that, and what kind of application can we glean from it? Brothers and sisters, we have, as just human beings, we have accountability to God, don't we? I mean, every soul is accountable to God. Otherwise, God would not judge the wicked. There would not be an eternal hell. But as believers in Christ, as those who are bound together, covenanted together in a church, under the authority of Christ, under the Word of God, we have accountability to God and to one another. And so as this man was opposing the authority of God, he was accountable to this church. So the application for us, and we may get this more to next time, is that the church must be willing to exercise discipline on itself when it's necessary. The church must be willing to exercise discipline upon itself when it's necessary. In chapter 1, Paul had already addressed this. There was a man who is living in sexual immorality, unrepentant. And Paul said, you've got to deal with that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In fact, if there is an idolater or a covetous man, a man who's living in open rebellion against God with these heinous sins and he's not repentant, he must be put out. And it may seem hard, it may seem difficult, but yet that is God's gracious, wise surgery with the hope of restoration, with the hope of healing, like happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If I were to stand before you, see, the part of this is we need to see the church is more than just a social club. There's lots of social clubs, all right? If you wanted a social club, there's a lot of great ones I'm sure you can find. This is a social gathering, a social body, but so much more than just that. This has the very weight of the name of Christ upon it. So if I were to stand before you next Sunday, as many minds, I hope, every Sunday, but especially next Sunday, we turn to the resurrection, I say, listen, I've just come to a different understanding. And I cannot embrace what Scripture says about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Maybe he rose figuratively. Maybe he rose spiritually. Maybe he rose in a symbolic kind of a way. But I just cannot in good conscience tell you, church, that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. What should happen? So, well, we love Brother Timothy. We love his family, his kids, his wife. And we just don't like conflict. And we just would hate for him to feel bad. He's such a sweet fella. Just let it go. Oh, that's so loving. That's so kind. That's so gracious. Wrong. That's hateful. That's hateful. It's hateful toward God. It's hateful toward me. Hopefully what would happen is is that some people in humility and in love and firmness would say, brother, we need to sit down and talk over God's word. We love you and we're going to labor with you. Let's look at the scripture. Let's pray. But if I refuse to renounce after labor, you would say, you can come, you can sit on a great pew, but you can't stand in this pulpit and you can't partake of the Lord's table. That would be right. If there's someone who is saying, listen, I have prayed about this. I live with my girlfriend. I've prayed about it. We feel good about it. And we love to sing Amazing Grace. We love to come and hear, and we'll enjoy that. And we say, but if you're going to profess the name of Christ, you have to live under the authority of Christ. And that's not hateful. That's good for you. And we're going to labor with you. We're going to love you. Listen, Paul, you can see here, Paul had long suffering even in church discipline. Church discipline is not a, let me cut your head off as quick as I can. Paul said, I have held off on coming because I wanted to spare you. Paul didn't have a vindictive streak saying, you oppose my authority, I want to bring the hammer down. It wasn't about him. I want you to repent for God's glory and for your own good. I really want you to repent. But at the end of the day, chapter 13, verse 2, if there's a continuing on, I can't keep sparing you. Church, we have to be willing to be a church who disciplines ourselves. Who disciplines ourselves. That's how God has instituted it. We have some, even still, who neglect the house of God, who are on our membership rolls. In my opinion as pastor, we can't in good conscience let that go on forever. If people choose to forever forsake the house of God, we said, your actions don't weigh with your testimony of Christ. And that's not a power trip or an anger thing or a whatever. It's we cannot spare forever for Christ's sake and for your sake. So Paul says we have to, according to Scripture, this is the church is a body that, under the authority of Christ, disciplines itself, keeps itself accountable, but it does it with mercy. Paul said, I don't want to have to do that. I want you to repent. I long for you to repent. And so that's why I held off on coming, that I might spare you. Why do you think Paul would act that way? Because he worshiped a God who acts that way. If we were to say, how many of us have been disciplined by God, every believer here would have to raise their hands if we're honest. Because if God loves you, he disciplines you. That's what Hebrews 12 says. If he doesn't love you, if you're not his, he will just bring just judgment. But as a father, he'll bring that painful, loving chastisement. But let me ask you this question. Has God, if we can say it this way, given you as many spankings as you deserve? No way. Long suffering, mercy upon mercy. I mean, who of us would say, God, just go ahead in this past week, give me as much discipline as I have merited? None of us would sign up for that if we're in our right minds. He is a God who must deal with us. Oh, but he's so prone to mercy and to sparing and giving us space to repent and to turn back. How gracious and good he is. That's why Paul would act that way. So, for the first thing we see in this text is mercy. I'm calling God as a witness because I have not yet come back to spare you. Mercy. The next word is joy. You say, well, this doesn't sound like a very joyful text. We're talking about painful things, sin, and the need for repentance and discipline. Look at what Paul says. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. Somebody might say, well, Paul, this guy's just rough. He's just tough. Paul's saying, I don't say all these things as some kind of a dictator, some kind of a cult leader who wants to have a Paul following. I am saying these things. All that I tell you, all that I preach to you, all that I model before you, Paul says, is to help your joy. Now, Paul, not that we have dominion over your faith, Paul had authority as an apostle that even pastors don't have today. Pastors do have authority. Hebrews tells us we're to submit to the elders. As long as they're leading us that follows Christ, we're to submit to those that labor, that rule over us. But Paul, as an apostle, even had an authority that is beyond what even elders, pastors have today. But Paul never used that authority in some kind of an abusive way just to get people to worship him. Sometimes people with a lot of authority love to use it and never in the right way. Paul used his authority because he was so focused upon Christ, he used it for Christ's glory and the good of those that he ministered to. Remember in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, remember how they're having the fight over the preacher factions. Remember what Paul said? Because some were saying, we're of Paul and we're of Apollos. And Paul said, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in Paul's name? He's like, it's not about me. I'm here to point you to the glory of Christ and to faithfulness and obedience to Christ. So Paul said, we have do not have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. Paul says, I serve to help your joy. If there is anything that is a trademark of true Christianity, it's joy. It's joy. If there's anything that's a true mark, a genuine mark of true Christianity, it's genuine joy. One of the folks in Nicaragua was texting this week asking a question. As they live in a very, very, very difficult situation of poverty and have to live with in-laws who are not believers and very difficult. And this person said, Brother Timothy, is it okay if I pray that God gives me a different place to live? Like I pray it every time. I don't want to be a Pharisee who just prays the same thing over and over. I know that he knows my need. I know all that. Is it okay that I pray that way? So I gave words of Scripture, truth of Scripture, and I thought, here I am answering this person, and I really have no clue of what they're living through. And I thought about this. What should my word be to this person? I am sorry, but you're just condemned to a life of misery because you're in deep poverty. Is that all I have to say? Is that all that God's word has to say? Or can I say things like, oh, I pity your situation. I'm praying that God will bless you. But do you know that joy in Jesus is still your portion? Or are they just condemned? A person who has great physical afflictions. I'm sorry, you can't have joy because you don't have physical health. Somebody who's poor. I'm so sorry, you can't have joy in this life because you're poor. Someone who's had grief and loss. I'm so sorry, you've lost people in your life that are dear to you. You can't have joy. Is that the message of the Word of God? Is that the message of Scripture? Is our joy, are we somehow handcuffed to outward prosperity in order for us to have joy? If it's true, then we have nothing better than the world has. But if we have Christ, we are free from those handcuffs. We're not handcuffed to all of those blessings. I don't want poverty. I don't want loss. I don't want physical pain. But yet, if those things come, we are free from being handcuffed to those things as our sources of ultimate joy. We sang hymns this morning. Josh prayed this morning about God solving our deepest problem, our hardest problem. Do we believe that? If there's anything that should be the source of continual joy for us, it is the good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine having an interview with the judge of heaven just based on your personal resume? Can you imagine standing before a holy God and just a list of every sin, and the secretary brings it to the judge and he looks over it and then looks at you, and all you have to say is, well, I'm a pretty good guy. Listen, that's our plight without Christ. You know that? But here's the good news. Here's the good news. Is all of those marks are erased. They're erased by the blood of Jesus. And instead, there's a printout of His righteousness. And the judge looks at it and says, wow, you are righteous. And you say, me? What? How? Because Christ's resume is given to you, believer. Christ's resume is given to you, child of God. Your sin is taken away. His righteousness is given to you. Joy, joy, joy. Now, joy doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that we don't have pain. I mean, it's right here in 2 Corinthians, a book of suffering and grief and hardship. Sometimes people present joy gleefully, wrongfully, as if you're really in Jesus, if you really love Jesus, you will always be smiling. Paul was crying often. But yet with the crying, with the pain, there is a deep source of joy within. Look at what Jesus says in John 15, in John 15. If there was a spiritual thermometer, a joy thermometer put into your heart today, what would it read? What would it read? It's another way of saying your spiritual health and my spiritual health. Jesus says in John 15, verse 11 to his disciples, not long before he was to go to the cross, he says, "These things have I spoken to you." Why? "That my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." You know what the will of God for your life is, believer? Is that you have full joy in the Lord. Now, what things had he spoken to them that they might have joy? He told them about their salvation in John 15. He told them also how they could bear fruit. He said, "I'm the true vine, and if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you're going to bear fruit. I'm still going to purge you so that you'll bear even more fruit." He comes down and says, if you do abide in my love, verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, abide in my love," there will be your joy. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So as we meditate on Christ's salvation, as we seek to walk close to Christ, abiding in him through his word, as we apply his word and obey him, that is the pathway to joy. That's the pathway to true joy. 1 John 1, 4, we won't turn there, but John the Apostle says, "These things write unto you," again, "that your joy might be full." I will confess to you that sometimes, oftentimes, I have to fight for joy. Isn't that kind of strange? We have to fight for joy. I sometimes have to fight for joy. I don't feel joy right now. I feel focused on the negative or complaining or whatnot. And I have to focus my mind, force my mind, say, "What can I rejoice in today in my Lord?" And it's work, and sometimes it's spiritual sweat work, isn't it? But oh, it's worth it because it's the will of God that we walk in joy, in joy. Now, joy, so Paul would say, "I'm a helper of your joy." So all that he preached, all that he taught, all that he lived was to serve their joy, their joy. But it doesn't mean that there's not tough calls to repentance. See, tough calls to repentance and joy are not mutually exclusive. Remember Nathan's sermon last week? That heavy sermon, right? "Ponder the path of your feet. Consider your ways. Fear the Lord." The Lord gave him this urgency from the text, to urgency to pursue wisdom and to apply wisdom. That is the pathway to our joy. If we apply it, if we apply it. I had a number of Spanish professors in college, a number of them. But there's two that stick out in my mind. I can remember their names today, Carla Martinez and Pilar Alcalde, two ladies from Spain. And you know what? You know what the description I gave to both of them when I took their classes was? I thought, man, these women are bulldogs. They are tough. They are tough. Now, I had some other classes that were much easier to get through. But you go to Pilar Alcalde's class and you're gonna have some bruises. She's bringing it. She's bringing the assignments. It's tough. It's challenging. But those are the two that I remember today. Those are the two. In fact, years ago, I wrote her an email thanking her for her teaching me. She helped me. Why? Because she really wanted us to learn. Paul, when he calls the church here to repentance, with this heavy letter he had to send them, it was not to destroy them. It was to help them obey Christ and therefore walk in the pathway of joy. When you receive the Word of God, when you receive the comfort, when you receive the, again, the glorious descriptions of our salvation, yes, rejoice, 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 and never quit rejoicing. But when you receive the conviction of sin, and when you receive the correction of God's Word, rejoice. Say, "Lord, thank you for correcting me. Help me to apply this." Because the more that I walk in your paths, the more I'll experience your great joy. Before we move on to our next word, which is faith, let's camp out here at joy for just a moment, really quick with this thought. Helpers of your joy, joy being a trademark of Christianity. You know, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, Philippians 4. You could go to passage after passage. Is this real? Is this real? Do we live by this? Let's try to apply this. Do I believe that really obeying Christ is the pathway to true, lasting joy? Well, then how do we apply this when temptation comes? when an enticement, a seduction to a sinful pleasure comes. I mean, part of the package is, this will be great. This will be make me happy. This will give me relief. This will whatever. And in that moment, it's a battle for the mind and for the soul, and say, which one of these paths is the path to true joy? And if I believe Christ in that moment and I follow Christ in that moment, it may not be a joyful moment, because it's hard to say no to yourself. It's not pleasant to deny yourself. But normally later the joy comes. You say, oh, this was the pathway to joy. When I denied the sinful temptation, this was the pathway to joy. I could have traded off real joy for a little temporary fleeting pleasure. See, this, if you apply this stuff, it's powerful in your life. How about this, dealing with discontentment? Dealing with discontentment. The great sin of discontentment. The plaguing sin of all of us of discontentment. Let me ask you this question. Can you still have joy in the Lord, in your soul, even though such and such didn't come through the way you wanted it? Or even though your plans were disappointed or your expectations were not met? In that moment, do you brood? Do you stew? Do you live in self-pity? Are you a tornado to everybody around about you with your attitude? Or do you say, wait a second, this hurts. I didn't get what I wanted. This didn't come through. This has been a lousy day. So-and-so disappointed me. My expectations weren't met. But if the gospel is a helper to my joy, can I not find in Christ joy in that moment, even though all of my wants didn't get met? This is powerful stuff. This is Christianity where the rubber meets the road, as they say, isn't it? Helpers of our joy. As we take the gospel, as we apply God's word to our hearts, our joy is being furthered and blessed. Mercy, joy, now faith. Paul says in this same verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Again, I love Paul's spirit. He's not, again, some kind of a crazy cult leader just trying to get people to mindlessly be in his camp and his faction. Paul's saying, I'm not Lord over your faith, your true faith in Christ. I'm helping your joy because by faith you are standing. When Paul came to them to preach, as he recalled in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul came to preach Christ and him crucified, Paul called them to faith, to embrace the message. He said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power that, here's the purpose statement, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I love that pure heartedness. Paul was saying, I wasn't trying to put on a show for you so that you would believe me so much as that you would believe him. I wanted you to believe the message. I didn't appeal to Greek oratory and enticing words of man's wisdom. I was leaning on the Spirit and his power so that your faith would not stand in my wisdom, the wisdom of the world, but it would stand in the power of God. Paul said to these true saints, by faith you are standing. By faith you are standing. Listen, if God has called you from darkness to light, the mark of that is faith in his son Jesus. This is not just faith in whatever. This is not faith in a generic higher power. This is an embracing of Christ and him crucified. And one day Paul died, and John died, and Peter, and all the rest of the apostles. So did it all quit? Did it all die? Did the whole Christianity die? No. Why? Because God had implanted real living faith in real souls that was not ultimately faith in Paul, Peter, and John and the rest. It was faith in Christ. By faith, you are standing, Paul says. Children in the congregation, our prayer for you is not that you would publicly profess Christ because that's just the family thing to do, or because people hug you and make a fuss over you. Or because maybe you think, I'll cover some bases, you know, just in case this heaven and hell thing is real, it'll probably be a good thing to go ahead and, you know, profess faith in Christ and get baptized. That's not it. One day mom and dad will die. One day Brother Timothy won't be here. Brother Bobby won't be here, right? But true faith is when God comes upon your soul and you love Jesus and you trust Jesus. And it's not a hand-me-down faith. Well, I do this because grandpa and great-grandpa and grandma and all the rest. No, no, no. It's because your soul sees, I am naked in my sin before God and I need a covering. Because you see, I am dirty in my sins. I don't like my sins, and I need to be washed and to be cleansed. That is true faith. True faith is a not just knowing the right words about Jesus, but it is loving that Jesus. It is entrusting your soul to Jesus. Children, if you had $100, let's say somebody gave you $100 for your birthday, that would be really something, wouldn't it? Would you take that $100 bill, and let's say you're in the store and you've got to get a box off that you want to buy some toy or something off the shelf, and you go to a stranger and say, hey, would you hold this $100 bill for me while I go around the next aisle and get the box off the aisle? Kids, don't do that in case you're planning to, but I don't think you would because you know that $100 is pretty special. You would give that to your mom or your dad, wouldn't you? Why? Because you trust them. You know them. You wouldn't give it to a stranger. So to believe on Christ means that you trust your soul to Him. I know I can trust you, Jesus. I know I can bring my sins to you. I know in you there's life and forgiveness and salvation, all that I need. So faith, I can't believe for you. If I could, shoot, I'd believe for millions of people in this world. All of us true believers would, because we want everybody to know the glories that we know of Christ. But I can't believe for you, and you can't believe for me, and this goes for not just children, but for adults, everybody. Faith is a personal thing that God brings to the soul. Ephesians 2:8, we know the word so well, for by grace you are saved through what? Through faith. Faith is like the hand of the soul that reaches for the food on the table that God and brings it to yourself. That God has made the food. Faith is the hand of the soul that takes the bread, that takes the wine, as it were, and brings it to yourself. Faith is the eye of the soul, somebody has said, that enables us to see spiritual realities. So by faith, we receive what God has done for us. Well, this faith, Ephesians 2 tells us, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So even the faith that we have comes as a gift from God, so none can boast in this. By faith, you are standing. Well, we could say a lot about faith, but really quickly, two more things. True faith, because a lot of people profess faith, but the Bible tells us that true God-given faith, it manifests itself, it has evidence. Well, what does it look like? True faith manifests itself in repentance. In repentance. That means true faith says, not only do I say I believe in this Jesus, but I submit to this Jesus. I recognize that He's the Lord. He has authority. And so I obey His word. Not perfectly, not flawlessly, but that's the aim of my life, the direction of my life. I obey His word. True faith manifests itself in turning away from self and sin and turning towards the Lord. So a true believer manifests himself or herself by the life that they're living, that they're walking in the word of God. They're walking in the word of God. All right, so by faith you are standing. So everybody here today, church, person who is not a part of the church, everybody here today, you are standing on something. You are, whether you know it or not, you're standing on something. What are you standing on? Paul didn't say, by your deeds, by your performance, you stand. He didn't say, by your family heritage, by your background, by your money, by your whatever, you stand. And then this one's for us believers. He also did not say, by your feelings, you stand. He said, by faith, you're standing. So you are standing on Christ. You are believing the Word of God. You are trusting the character of God, and you're moving forward. You're living life in that direction. So thankful for the hymn that we started out with this morning. Oh, how sweet to trust, that's faith, to trust in Jesus. And then the refrain that we all need, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, for grace to more fully stand by faith. So Paul says, I am not a lord over your faith. I'm helping your joy, for by faith you're standing. No faith, no joy. God's given you faith. I'm here to help that faith produce more and more joy. So we see mercy in this text. Paul had held off on coming to spare them. We see that he's a helper of their joy. We see they stand by faith, but now sorrow. Chapter 2, he said, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. I mean, I thought about this, and I said, I'm not going to do that again. This relationship is vulnerable right now. It's fragile right now. That was a clashing of the heads. They didn't receive me. So I had to send the severe letter. I determined I wouldn't come to you again in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, Paul says, who is then he that makes me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. Paul said, you're sad? I'm sad. You have joy, I have joy. This is how selfless that this man who walked so close with Christ was. We get joy from Christ first and foremost. We've already said that, but you know what? We also get joy from God's work in one another. And we have sorrow when it's not there. Paul said, I wrote this same to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. So he wrote the letter, the severe letter, with hopes in the Lord that the Lord would move in their hearts to obey, to deal with the offender, which they did. But Paul said, I had sorrow. I had great sorrow. He said, Brother Timothy, you made this big deal about joy, about the Christian life marked by joy. I tried to caveat that faithfully. Here it is again. Doesn't mean it's not mixed with sorrow. It doesn't mean it's not mixed with sorrow. Paul could rejoice through tears, but he had great sorrow, frustration, pain. Can you identify with that? Can you identify with that? You love the Lord. You rejoice in Him. You're thankful for His promises. You have eternal hope. And yet you also have weights of frustration and pain and difficulty and grief and sorrow. But here's a sobering thought. Why did Paul have sorrow in this occasion? What was the cause for it? This is sobering. You know what the occasion of the grief was? It was the ugliness of sin. That's why there was sorrow here. That's why there was pain in this relationship, because of their sin. Sin persisted in, sin unrepented of. It's a great cause of sorrow. Great grief. Don't ever take sin too lightly, too casually. Don't ever have the light attitude, because this is so ridiculous, and yet this is one of Satan's lines, you know, and it seems that Christians were prone to believe it. Don't give in to this thing like, well, I can just sin, and then I'll just repent, and everything will be okay. Look at the pain in this church. Look at the pain in Paul, because Satan has moved in, and they're about to totally be given in, and they're on the verge of rejecting the very apostle and the gospel that God had sent them. So that might not be your sinful temptation or tendency at this time, or mine, but let this be a warning to us to fight for the well-being of our souls. But also this, there's hope in this passage, right? What happened? They repented. I love that about this book. This book is heavy, but it's one with hope. They repented. As we've said several times already in this short series thus far, may we ever be a repenting church. Ever be repenting individuals. 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we're not painting this picture that Christians are so dedicated they never fall. No. That's why we have to get our feet clean. That's why we have to be cleansed, renewed continually, because daily we stumble and daily we need to repent. When you think about repenting in your life, think about it in specifics. In specifics. Don't just say, well, Lord, if there's anything I've happened to do in the last 2 weeks that wasn't quite in tune with your will, please forgive me. It rather should be like, Lord, I need to agree with you and I need to just be honest with you that my heart has been lukewarm towards you. Lord, I need to repent of treating you as if you are 10th place in my life. Lord, I need to repent of ungodly thoughts that I knew were wrong, but I just decided I would allow them to take over. Lord, I need to repent of the way that I just talked to this person at work or person at home. I need to repent over discontentment. I need to repent, and you could go down the list of specifics. But I said, Brother Tim, that's like heart surgery. That hurts. That's painful. I was memorizing 1 John 1 again this week. It was so good for me because I had to repent. The great promise, if we confess our sin. To confess means you agree with God. That's homologeo, the Greek. You speak the same thing. You agree with God. God, I agree exactly what you say about my sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, because of the cross, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul didn't write to the Corinthian church and say, you guys have got to be perfect. He wrote saying, here's your sin, repent, there's hope in the Lord. There's joy when we repent. Hallelujah, we see that. The Bible gives us repentance and it gives us hope. That's the pathway to joy. Listen, a joyful Christian is going to be a repenting Christian, okay? It's not one or the other. A joyful Christian is a repenting Christian. So we see the heaviness of sin, that it causes the sorrow, but also the joy, the hope that comes as we repent. Sorrow, yes, there's sorrow. Another thing about this, just because relationships in the Christian community, please hear this, just because relationships in the Christian community and the church can sometimes be very painful and difficult because of our sins, that is not reason to abandon the church. Some people have done that. I had something painful that happened. Someone wronged me. Someone offended me. That was hard. I'm out of here. You think Paul had pain dealing with the church? He had a lot of pain with the church. And yet he's still right here with them. He's still writing to them. He's still praying for them. He's still loving them. See, people sometimes have either a fight or a flight tendency. So I get hurt. I get wounded. I'm in your face. That's the fighter. Inappropriate. I'm in your face. I'm letting you have it. That's the fighter. That's wrong. The other extreme is the flight. I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'm so far. I'm running so fast. You will never find me because you hurt me. I will never, ever deal with you. You hurt me. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. Paul's dealing with the problem not in a vindictive, fleshly way. Say, we've got to talk about this. In humility and love, with mercy, I wanted to spare you all that. Give you space sometimes when I need to. That's appropriate. But he's not running. He's not fleeing. He's not fleeing. Don't seclude yourself. Now look, I believe we're in peace here and have a great situation and the Lord's blessing us. Let's keep that up. But look, every epistle Paul writes, he talks about to these churches, long-suffering, forgiveness, patience, humility. Why? Why does the Lord say this again and again and again to all these different churches? Because they're made of saved, redeemed people who happen to still have a sinful nature. And so this dose of medicine is given again and again. So I plead with you, brothers and sisters, when you have pain in the church, that's not the time to fight inappropriately, nor is it the time to flee, but to follow Paul's model in humility with your eyes on Christ and the good of the brother or sister. Say, for Christ's sake, I will seek to remedy this in his ways. So sorrow, there's mercy, there's joy, there's faith, there's sorrow. But then finally, there's this love, patient, tough, overflowing love, which is really behind it all. It's the root of it all. Paul says in verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." I'm amazed by this. I'm amazed by Paul, and really I'm amazed by Paul's God, because that's who Paul is imitating. How do you do dealing with people who are really, really difficult? How do you do dealing with people who have caused you pain and hurt? I don't think any of us would say, "Man, I do a great job with that." The fact that this church had caused so much grief and heartache to Paul. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians. We've been through that, man. And then after that's written, he has to go on the emergency visit, and there's still this problem, still this opposition. The fact that they had caused so much grief and heartache, and he still loves them, even through all the painful tears, is a beautiful reflection of the character of the God who had saved Paul. It's not about ultimately about Paul, but it's that Paul knew God's mercy and love to him, and he gives the same to this troubled church. Remember, it's not a little fluffy, indulgent love. Just do whatever you want to do. He says, "Look, if you don't repent, I will not be able to spare when I come back. But I am crying, I am begging, I am pleading. Even though you have stabbed me so many times, I'm bleeding from your stabs, and yet my heart still overflows with love towards you." I mean, I looked at that this week. I said, "Lord, I can preach that, but I need you to do a heart enlargement in me. Do a heart enlargement in me, Lord, to have this kind of a generous spirit of love." Again, not indulgent love. Say, "Do whatever you want." No, he's got to bring the heavy medicine, but I do it from a heart filled with love towards you. You know who this reminds me of? I've already said it. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. On the very night that he was betrayed and taken away, the weight of everything was coming upon him in a unique way. Knowing he was about to go to that mock trial and abuse of wicked men and ultimately be nailed to the cross and face the wrath of his Father. Guess what his disciples are doing that night at the supper? What are they doing that night? When he's so focused on his mission and being faithful to the Father and loving them to the end, what are they doing? It says there was a strife among them about who would be the greatest. I mean, listen, I would totally excuse Jesus if he just the top blew off and said, "Listen to me. I'm about to go die for you. I'm about to go shed my blood for you, and you are arguing about who's going to be the top dog. I am through with you people. I made a mistake in choosing you to start with." I mean, we all would say, "Understood, Lord, understood." What did he do? What did he do that night? He got a towel. He got a basin of water. And he did to them what the lowest of the lowest household servants would do in that day. He washed their feet. Peter's like, "Lord, no, you can't do that. No, no." And he said, "No, Peter, it's got to be this way." Has the Lord ever ministered to you in a similar way? Yeah. Yeah. Many times. Mercy and long suffering. You could have just been through with me, Lord. You could have just put me to the side. Psalm 86 and verse 15 tells us about the character of God, the amazing, it's like we sang in the hymn this morning, number 89, that repentance song that talks about the great, great God, thy nature hath no bounds. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon thee." Verse 15 of the same chapter, "But thou, Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." Oh, we see in Paul's spirit of this overflowing, tearful, painful love towards the Corinthians, we see that he's following in the footsteps of his Master, his Savior, and our Savior. Patient, tough, had to be tough, but overflowing love. What a God. See, that's why there's hope. That's why there's hope for sinners, because of a God like that. Because of a mercy like that, because of a grace like that. So, helpers of your joy, may we leave today knowing what the church is, one of the reasons the church is here. We have to discipline ourselves, but with mercy, that we seek to apply the gospel, the word of God, that we may have overflowing joy in the Lord, because that glorifies him. Why do we have that? Because we stand by faith. We see the sorrow of sin, even the need to hang in there when it's a sorrowful, painful relationship. And then to see this gracious, abundant, overflowing love that we see in Paul, that we see ultimately in Christ, that we seek to model for ourselves. Let's pray.